I said it wasn't going to happen before I left, so I hope that covers it. The matter of prophesying in the name of the Lord is, as I indicated this morning through the little story I gave, a very difficult proposition. I'm reminded of another story I heard at the conference on the Holy Spirit that gives, I think, some of the difficulty a person has who forecasts something in the name of the Lord and then realizes that they misspoke themselves. And Wayne Benson, who is pastor of Grand Rapids, I believe it's First Assembly of God Church, a very large church in Grand Rapids, was speaking on, I think it was Wednesday morning, and he told the story of a lady who stood up in a worship service and gave a prophetic word about how the Lord helps us in our difficult times. And for her illustration of how the Lord helps us, she said something like this, don't be afraid, for I, the Lord, called Noah at the burning bush. And I was with Noah in the miracles that he did before Pharaoh. And yea, I brought Noah out when I led my people with a strong hand and arm through the Red Sea. And yea, I will also be with you. And after that word, she sat down and there was a deathly quiet in the place as various people pondered how the pastor would handle this. But she saved him the embarrassment because she, when she sat down, realized that she had said Noah instead of Moses. So she stood back up and said this, "Yea, thus saith the Lord, I have made a mistake." And I think that's probably what the problem was with the earthquake prophecy. There are some of us who live in California a long time and maybe are getting a longer memory on prophetic words about disaster predictions. And it seems like they come in the early part or toward the middle part of each decade, this being the third decade in a row that such a prophecy has come. In the early 1960s, there was a prophecy circulating among the Christian and especially the charismatic community of Southern California, which was then far smaller than it is today. It was the day before the Christian centers, the day before the Calvary chapels, the day before the great growth of churches that we have seen in this area. And the prophecy was that there was going to be an earthquake. That one was in the fall, I believe, of 1963, and the prophecy ran a number of months before the event. And I remember at the time I was serving as a youth pastor in my father's church at First Assembly of God in Downey, where the Curtises founded the church. And there were people who left for the weekend to go to Arizona. I suppose they were securing beachfront property. Back in Springfield, Missouri, I was telling people that we're going to have beachfront property, that everything east of the San Andreas is going to fall into the Atlantic, and we're going to have some valuable property out here. But I remember at the time how that earthquake prophecy disturbed so many people, and especially hits, I think, persons who are not very mature in their knowledge of the Lord or of the Scripture, and a panic sort of ensues. In the early and mid-1970s, this little book was published in Southern California, Get All Excited, Jesus is Coming Soon, by Dr. Charles R. Taylor. I don't know how many printings of the book ran. I know I have a fourth printing that was issued in 1975. And in the fourth printing, the total volumes printed had by that time amounted to 200,000. Perhaps some of you have seen Dr. Taylor on TBN and other ministries. He still is teaching and giving his prophetic interpretations. Some of the things that he says, for example, I quote from page 6 of his book, "A remarkable chain of evidence points to 1982, remember this book is released in 1975, points to 1982 as the year in which the Los Angeles region of the San Andreas Fault, an overdue pressure area, will be subjected to the most massive earthquake known in the populated regions of the earth. At the end point of the chain directly causing this system is a rare alignment of the planets in the solar system. By distributing the equilibrium of the sun, which in turn disturbs the whole earth, the planets can trigger earthquakes, and they will do so in 1982. He indicates that if the great earthquake is to happen in 1982, then the time of that greatest of all airlifts, when the believing saints will be changed into immortal bodies and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, will have to be in the year 1975. He goes on then to postulate the return of the Lord as occurring in 1975 without ever flatly saying it was going to happen, just being somewhat convinced that all the evidence pointed that direction. He does, however, make some very specific statements. For example, he takes for granted that 1948 was the beginning of the end time generation of Matthew chapter 24, and therefore asks on page 89, how long is the Bible generation? Job 42:16 gives us a precise answer. After this trial, Job lived 140 years, even four generations. By simple arithmetic, 140 divided by 4 equals 35. A Bible generation, therefore, is 35 years. Since there are 35 years in a Bible generation, it is easy to calculate the end of this generation. 1948 plus 35 equals 1983. This becomes the year in which all things must be consummated, including the return of Christ in power and glory at the end of the seven-year tribulation. He's very unequivocal on that, isn't he? The year 1983 is the year all things must be consummated. Four pages later then, he suggests that the most likely date for the return of the Lord, the rapture of the church, is September the 6th, 1975. Because that was the date for that particular year of the Feast of the Trumpets. And then he goes on, though, to qualify it by saying, we dare not predict that this is the God-ordained date for the rapture of the church, but we cannot help but note that all of the revealed prophecies pertaining to our Lord's return would be fulfilled. In legal terminology, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, of the Hebrew year 5736, is supported by the preponderance of the evidence for that great event. Now, obviously, the world did not end in 1983, nor did the rapture occur in 1975 or in 1976. Dr. Taylor is still having a teaching ministry, and I think Pete Caruso will continue to have a ministry after his prophecy on the earthquake. Pete probably tacked down his prophecy more than Dr. Taylor did his, in that Pete very explicitly said that the indications were that two things were going to be present when the earthquake occurred. There was going to be a gathering from the nations in Los Angeles of the secular world, and there was going to be simultaneously a gathering of Christians from all over the world, and that the earthquake would occur at a specific time between 5 and 7 o'clock on one of those evenings when there was a gathering of those groups, at least certainly the first group. And Pete had privately indicated to me, as well as to a number of other people, he knew the precise date for that to occur. I thought, in a personal conversation, he indicated to me August the 11th. There are others who have talked to me that indicate that they heard August 10th. I've still not been able to satisfy myself as to whether it was to occur Friday or Saturday. But be that as it may, a great many people obviously were concerned and disturbed. And it also brings somewhat the church into discredibility of the world. There are people who have really gone after Pete Caruso and sort of wanted to nail his hide to the wall and the like. I'm not really that kind. I know Pete and Bev Caruso. I know them to be real people who love the Lord, and they went to a great deal of trouble to promulgate this prophecy. They didn't have anything in it personally. In fact, I wrote to Pete and Bev a note before I left on vacation and said, you know, to them, just wanted to let you know that I'm praying for you if your prophecy does come to pass. And obviously we never know for sure whether a prophecy is going to come to pass until the date goes by, but if it does come to pass, I know that you're going to be very much in the media and the like, and just pray the Lord will give you really strength and wisdom. And if it doesn't come to pass, we'll pray that also for you and want to be your friends no matter what way it turns out. I think somehow in the Christian community we need to maintain a charitability toward one another. And if I were to focus in on the two major answers to my question this evening, whatever happened to the earthquake, my two major points would be this. Number one point would be, we must make a distinction between a false prophet and a false prophecy. And the second major point that we need to make is that we need to apply sound rules of biblical interpretation to prophetic predictions. I think those two things will sum it all up, and I'll take most of my message this evening talking about those two points. We must make a distinction between a false prophet and a false prophecy. I would by no stretch of the imagination call Dr. Charles Taylor a false prophet. because he obviously gives allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Nor would I call Pete and Beth Caruso false prophets. I would say that what they said was a false prophecy. If you look back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, you will find that the Old Testament itself distinguishes between the two. Deuteronomy 13, especially verses 1 through 3, speaks of the false prophet and indicate that the false prophet may predict something that even comes true. But if it comes true and then he attempts to lead you away from God, that one has not spoken on behalf of the Lord. The Lord your God, verse 3, is testing you to find out whether you will love him with all your heart and with all your soul. A few pages later, Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, speak about the prophet who comes in the name of the Lord, and he is not heretical in that he's not trying to lead people to false gods, but simply Moses raises the question, verse 21, "You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? The answer, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." Now, in the Old Testament setting, it's clear from Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 that whether he was a false prophet or gave a false prophecy, the death penalty was the result in both cases. But here's where sound rules of biblical interpretation govern us, and we don't find the death penalty being carried out for either false prophecies or false prophets in the New Testament, because we are in an age of grace and we're in a different dispensation than then. Primarily, as you look at the New Testament teaching on prophecy, you will find that the New Testament is primarily concerned not with false prophecies, but with false prophets. There appears to be very little predictive kinds of prophecies in the New Testament setting of the work of the charismatic prophet or the one who is functioning in the charismatic gift of prophecy. Most all the teaching, both from Jesus, from Paul, and from the other apostles, has to do with false prophets. For example, 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, apply some specific tests that are to be given to someone speaking prophetically. And John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." Well, obviously, the Carusos have acknowledged Jesus as God, and therefore are not in the category of a false prophet defined in 1 John chapter 4. Also, Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 23, Jesus speaks explicitly about false prophets that are coming and indicates that they will have some of the miraculous signs working through them that operate through true apostles, the critical difference being in their life and character, they are not Christian. "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness." Again, as a person who knows Pete and Bev Caruso, I find really nothing in my basis or anyone else that knows them that would suggest moral or character flaws or a disposition in their life that is anything other than the presence of the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew 24:24, his discourse in the future, that false prophets and false Christs will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Therefore, the concern once more is on false prophets. The early church, so far as I can discern by reading Acts and the epistles, only had one incident where prophets speaking, quote, through the Spirit, gave a wrong prediction. And you'll find it in Acts chapter 21, verse 4. The setting is that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. It's the end of the third missionary journey. He has been collecting an offering for the Jerusalem saints, and he is going to take it to them, have ministry among them, and when he is through ministering to them, he is going to go, hopefully, on his way to Rome and then on to Spain. Before we look specifically at Acts 21, verse 4, keep your finger there and let me draw the scenario of what is going on. Turn over to Romans chapter 15, verses 23 through 33, where Paul, writing from Corinth before he went down to Jerusalem, some maybe 6 to 8, 9 months before he left, is talking about his travel plans in chapter 15, 23 through 33. And he says specifically that... Well, let me just read. By now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia are pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They are pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings. They owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Paul's convinced that this whole trip is obviously in God's will, and he'll come with the full blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Here is a mature man making intelligent plans about a travel itinerary. However, as he embarks from Corinth, having sent the letter west to Rome, embarks from Corinth to go east to Jerusalem, he comes to some prophets, Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Now take back where your finger is. And he is revisiting at Miletus the pastoral leadership of the church at Ephesus, which has come down to meet him. And he says to them in verse 22 of Acts 20, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem." Notice he says, I'm compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. It's not now just my own decision. It's the Spirit of God that is making me do this. Not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Everywhere there are prophetic words. Paul, you go to Jerusalem, prison and hardship waits you. But he says the Spirit is compelling me to go. Now, notice, with that background from Romans 15 and Acts chapter 20, what happens in Acts 21? Paul actually arrives in Palestinian soil, now the territory of Lebanon, to the town of Tyre, which as we know is north of Jerusalem. And while he is at Tyre, he stays there 7 days, and finding the disciples there, verse 4, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You notice this? In Acts 20, Paul says, I am compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But in Acts 21, verse 4, the prophets are urging him through the Spirit not to go. Now, what's going on here? Is the Spirit giving contradictory advice? Is he compelling Paul to go and then telling him not to go? Which is the case? And there are many who have said, well, you know, Paul should have listened to the prophets at Tyre. He got out of the will of God. It was never God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. When you get out of the will of God, terrible things happen to you. And Paul got what he deserved because he didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. I think, though, that what happened in Acts 21:4 is that Luke is simply being faithful to the actual historical reality. It was the truth that in all the other cities, the Holy Spirit was, through the prophets, warning Paul that if he went to Jerusalem, he would be put into chains and prison awaited him. But none of the prophets in the other towns had said through the Spirit, don't go. But when he is at Tyre, they bring the same message. Paul, if you go, thus says the Lord, imprisonment awaits you. But sometimes it is the case, and I have found this by practical experience to be the case in the body of Christ. Sometimes a person speaking under the unction of the Spirit will continue to speak as though the Spirit is giving them words to speak when the Spirit actually stopped speaking one sentence earlier. So that a person goes on saying, and further, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not said it. And the prophets at Tyre obviously took this one step further, continued speaking ostensibly, quote, through the Spirit, when the Spirit had in actuality not given them any more information than he'd given anyone else. And Paul has to go with that inner compulsion which the Spirit had placed upon his life, which, by the way, is a very helpful verse for anyone that has ever personally prophesied over you. I don't have a whole lot of affinity for personal prophecy where someone comes up to you and says, I have a word from you for you from the Lord. This is what you're to do. The only way I see that as valid is if it is a preparatory word which makes you ready for something the Spirit is going to lead you into yourself, or whether it's a confirmatory word that you already know what you're to do and the Spirit is now confirming it. But I do not see those things from the Scripture as being directional, because the Spirit never turns authority and control of your life over to somebody else. You're the priest, the mediator, in the sense to know God's direction for your life. And somebody can't come up to you and say, as I said to my wife when she was in college, "The Lord has shown to me that I'm to be your husband." Jill indicated the Lord hadn't shown that to her, fortunately. The prophets at Tyre, therefore, were not false prophets. They just gave a false prophecy. So we must make this distinction between a false prophet and a false prophecy. Obviously, there is going to someday be a great earthquake in Southern California. If you don't believe this, get my Mother's Day tape of this year. I think it was May the 8th, somewhere around in there, in which I take an hour and a half to analyze Pete Caruso's prophecy at that time, but actually took more time talking about the scientific evidence for what is happening in the secular community and its preparedness for a major earthquake in Southern California. And we need to take steps to be sensitized and to prepare for such an event and be prepared to serve. Toward persons like Pete and Bev Caruso, I think we need to exercise the spirit of Galatians 6, 1 and 2, a spirit of tenderness and love that I'm sure they feel badly enough without having a lot of hate mail directed their way. They simply made a mistake and misspoke themselves. So, satisfied that my first answer is we need to distinguish between false prophets and false prophecies, I apply myself to the second part of the question, whatever happened to the earthquake, by saying we need to apply sound rules of biblical interpretation to prophetic predictions, or to any word that comes along and says, "Well, the Lord has shown this to me." I think we, as of all people, especially in the charismatic world, have a habit of placing more things on God than God cares at times to have placed upon Him. That sometimes our own laziness in making a decision that God has entrusted to us tempts us to want to put the responsibility upon the Lord, or maybe the decision we have made is rather weak and can't be justified. So we are, I think, sometimes subconsciously tempted to strengthen that weak decision by falling back upon it and saying, "Well, it's got to be right because the Lord told me to do it." What are sound rules of biblical interpretation? Well, one of the most critical rules of biblical interpretation, this is really where Pete Caruso went astray, and I noted it in my Mother's Day Sunday evening sermon. The most critical rule that he violated is the failure to understand in biblical interpretation that the New Testament always interprets the Old Testament. And as you read Pete's prophecy, you will continue to have him functioning in his writing like he is an Old Testament prophecy, weaving disaster predictions, which the Old Testament prophets did toward Jerusalem and toward the fall of Judea, and getting an interpretive word of the Lord as to the meaning of the disaster which is coming upon God's people. Pete's basic philosophy was Southern California has become such a stench in God's eyes that he's going to do something about it, and when Southern California is lifted up in the eyes of the world, he's going to bring it down. And if any of you had a chance to read the 36-page prophecy, you will see an eloquent example at a modern attempt to use Old Testament prophetic language to discourse on God's attitude toward rebelliousness and sin, and to make some kind of predictive judgment as to an event happening that would forever make known God's displeasure toward the sin in Southern California. The critical point, of course, is that the New Testament handles prophetic words significantly different because we have a different age and because we have a different effect that has been brought into our life because of Christ. The nation of Israel is considerably distinct from the operation of the church and the ministry of prophecy in the church. Primarily, the ministry of prophecy in the church, as defined by the New Testament, is not predictive at all. But in 1 Corinthians 14:3, it fulfills three functions: building up the body, encouraging the body, and consoling the body, not predicting events or giving interpretive words as to their meaning. In fact, there are only two occasions, really, of disaster prediction in the New Testament. One case of disaster prediction is the disaster prophesied by the Lord of the end of the age and the fall of Jerusalem, which has a prototype in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Matthew 24:25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, if you want the specific references, and also the entire book of Revelation. A disaster prediction of the end time. That's disaster prediction number one. And the second disaster prediction in the New Testament is that found in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. You might want to turn to that for just a moment. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. The church at Antioch in Syria, 300 miles to the north of Jerusalem, has been founded. And during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened, Luke notes it occurred, this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. There are four things about this disaster prediction in Acts 11, 27 through 30 that differ from the prophecy that Pete Caruso gave. I want to spend an extensive amount of time talking about the second difference, but we'll look at all four. The first difference is that Agabus' prophecy dealt with a period of time and not a crisis moment. He said there was going to be an earthquake, but obviously it was one that involved time and process. It would spread over the entire Roman world. He didn't say on the Ides of March the famine is going to begin, or the famine will be at its worst. He didn't lockstep that prophecy into a particular date. Simply noted, the famine was going to come. The difference, of course, in this prophecy is that it attempted to give a very punctiliar view of time. That is, this event is going to intersect, and this is the date or the exact period it's going to happen. That was a significant difference. Not a sufficient difference in itself to rule the prophecy invalid, but nevertheless, it was a significant difference. But the second difference, I think, is really the major one. In Agabus' prophecy, no interpretation was given as to the meaning of the disaster. Agabus didn't say, God is fed up with Rome. He's about had it with infanticide in Rome, and he's going to do something about it. He's about had it with abortion in Rome, and he's going to do something about it. He's had it with slavery and cruelty and military oppression in Rome. And he's had it with some of the cavalier Roman attitudes toward the Jews and even toward the emerging Christians. So he's going to do something about Rome, and he's going to send a famine. And the famine is going to be God's judgment against Rome. Agabus doesn't do that. Doesn't give an interpretive word as to any meaning of the famine other than it's going to come. Nor does Agabus use the temptation to say, well, this is the meaning of the famine. God is going to punish the people of Jerusalem for what happened there in that city to Jesus. Nor does he use it as an interpretive word by saying, well, the church at Jerusalem hasn't yet gone out and really tried to fulfill the Great Commission like it should, so God's going to teach them a lesson. Simply notes the famine is going to occur, no interpretation as to its meaning. I want to explore that for a few moments because it seems to me as I read the New Testament, here is where Peter Caruso made his critical mistake. The New Testament abstains from a cause and effect view of disaster. Many Christians are into this. A three-year-old boy is playing out in the driveway and a car runs over him. Parents must have done something to displease the Lord, you know. Oh, you've got arthritis, have you? Must be sin in your life. Boy, that earthquake that shook China so bad, God sure is fed up with those kindness, isn't he? We do this all the time. And by we, I'm exempting everybody in this room. I'm talking about everybody outside the walls. This wouldn't have happened to them if such and such. But we're good, Christ-honoring, Bible-believing persons, and we're exempt from all those arrows that fly by night. It's only the wicked and the ungodly that those things happen to. The New Testament abstains from those kinds of judgments. Notice Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and Jesus ought to be the final word on disaster interpretation. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Jesus is plugging into a mainstream view. Well, the Galileans that were killed by Pilate, whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices, they were those backslidden Galileans, and they got what's coming to them. But good Jews in Jerusalem that keep the law, nothing ever happens to them. So Jesus says, do you think that's why they happened? Because they were worse sinners? I tell you, I'm not sure. No, I tell you, he says, no, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. We know nothing about this event. It evidently was a tower that just fell down and 18 people were killed. You know, like events recently that happened where athletic stands have given way and people have been killed as the athletic stands have gone down. We say, oh, it serves them right. They were at a horse race. Or those 18 who died. What about the tornado that struck the church, by the way? You know, we have to raise those coins. Well, if they're killer horse races, you know, doesn't God keep people safe while they're worshiping in church? Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:24-27, talks about storms coming upon both the wise and the foolish builder. The stress of the New Testament in disaster prediction is that when disaster hits the earth and has meaning, that is, God specifically sent this disaster, it will be the end time disaster, and it will affect everybody all at once. And the New Testament doesn't take the attitude at all that when a particular disaster occurs now, before the end of time, we have the wisdom to look at it and say, well, we know why that happened. God was judging them. Because in reality, we don't know that fact. When God moves in judgment, the Olivet Discourse of Jesus in Matthew 24:25, the book of Revelation and other prophetic passages, especially 2 Peter 3, speak of the fact that when he moves in judgment to actually punish people for their sins, he is going to do it all across the board, and he's going to do it all at once. And he isn't just going to single out Los Angeles or Moscow or New York City. He's going to take all of humanity and put all of humanity in the balances. 2 Peter 3, 7-10 talks about this aspect of God's judgment. Turn with me to that for just a moment. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. His reason for being slow in judgment is that he wants to bring everyone into the ark of grace. When God acts finally against Satan, he will act against all fallen angels and against all fallen men. Suppose God were to decree, at midnight tonight, all evil will be wiped out in the universe. That means nobody will be around at 1 a.m. except those who are in Christ. Romans 1, in fact, is telling us that God's process of judgment is already underway, that it doesn't take a cosmic disaster or a natural disaster, such as an earthquake, to indicate God's displeasure. But it's a natural, ongoing, psychological and spiritual phenomena of people moving away from God, are moving away from their true self and from their own identity, and are falling into the trap of viciousness, meanness, and ungodliness in their life. So I think the critical flaw, looking at theologically at this predictive prophecy, was simply that there is no interpretation in the New Testament given as to the meaning of a disaster until that end time disaster when the Lord brings his judgment. So, first thing I've said is that Agabus' prophecy dealt with a period of time, not a crisis moment. Differed from the earthquake prophecy. Secondly, Agabus gave no interpretive meaning to the disaster. Peter did to his. Third, it is evident from Agabus' prophecy that the whole body agreed with the prophecy. And we know that they agreed because they took an offering. And from that offering proceeded to make advance preparation to help the saints that were going to be affected by the famine. As a matter of fact, the body of Christ did not as a whole agree with this prophecy, nor might I add, did even the majority of the body agree with it. Although I think all of us took the viewpoint that even though we have good theological reasons for being against it, there is no possible way to say it can't happen until the date's over. And that's just plain prudence. The fourth difference is in Agabus' prophecy is that it is evident that the leadership of the church concurred with the prophecy. And at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas embrace Agabus' prophecy by being willing to be the conduits through which the offering would pass from Antioch to Jerusalem. Pete is an ordained minister of the Assemblies of God. I serve on the Executive Presbytery of the Assemblies of God, which is the governing board for the Southern California District Council, and on the District Presbytery as well. The members of Pete's own denomination, and I pointed this out at the time in May, did not give credence or adherence to the prophetic word. And Everett Stenhouse, our district superintendent, though, did make a very... He has a real gift of wisdom and humor at the same time. And several weeks before the prophecy, he got a hold of Pete Caruso, and Everett Stenhouse shared this with us. He said, Pete, I just want to tell you that if this prophecy comes to pass, I'm going to get on television and tell everybody that you're an ordained Assembly of God minister. He said, but I'll tell you, if it doesn't come to pass, boy, are you in a lot of trouble. The fact remains that the leadership was not committed at all to this prophecy. This raises a broader issue. How can we be sure that the Lord has spoken at all? Obviously, Pete and Bev had spent hours of prayer and searching the Scripture and had fasted over this prophecy. How could it be wrong? If they can't be sure of a word from the Lord, how can anybody be sure when they say, the Lord has spoken to me, or the Lord has shared this with me, or the Lord has put this upon my heart? I think if there's any danger to an event like this, it's that we'll overreact and back off saying altogether that the Lord speaks or the Lord lays things upon our heart, and we'll just become hyper-Calvinist again, that simply say... When William Carey wanted to go be a missionary and he applied to a synod to go, the veteran Calvinist minister said to him, son, when God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. You know, the idea that, God doesn't speak today, it's just all fated. I think that's the corresponding danger. How can we be sure of a word? And when we feel an impression or when someone shares with us what they believe God has spoken to them, how can we test it? Several questions I would have. First, is this revelation consistent with a sound interpretation of Scripture? I'd go to that first. Is there anything in Scripture that would rule it out? And is there any principle in Scripture that would rule it out? In this case, for me, the sticking problem with Pete's prophecy was his failure to observe the distinction between the Old and New Testament. But is the revelation consistent with a sound interpretation of Scripture? Secondly, is there a resonance to the revelation in the Christian community as a whole, in the Christian leadership in particular, or even is there a resonance in my spirit to the prophecy if it's more something that doesn't affect the whole body but maybe just affects a few? I'm a praying person. You're a praying person. Does that word that someone else has said is from the Lord resonate in your own spirit? What do I mean by resonance? It's the kind of idea talked about in 1 Corinthians 14 that the prophets are to test prophecies, sit in judgment. There's a sense that the Spirit creates in our own spirit of agreement or disagreement. Resonance is the idea that objects have certain characteristic frequencies at which they vibrate. If you cause one object, for example, a bell, to vibrate near another object with the same characteristic frequency, that is another bell of the same size, weight, and shape, the second object will begin to vibrate by itself. Why? Because it is in resonance with the first object. It vibrates. It picks up the tone. All of us know what this feeling is when we're in a worship service and the Lord is really moving by His Spirit. The spirits of the saints vibrate to what the Holy Spirit is doing. Is there resonance to the revelation? Third critical test, and one very simple, is does the event come to pass? Obviously, there are moments when the Lord has spoken where the event comes to pass, such as Acts chapter 10, Peter's vision of rising and killing and eat, and he finds three men that are waiting at his door. The three men were there. It would have been a lot of eating of spaghetti and pizza if the men hadn't been there. The event came to pass. There are people who on the Christian scene today are saying things about the Lord has given me a vision that such and such is to happen. For example, Oral Roberts has on a number of occasions indicated that the Lord had personally appeared to him and told him to build the city of faith. I have no knowledge since I was in the room of whether the Lord said that to Oral or not. For me, the jury is still out on that. It seems like everything else that Oral Roberts has purposed to do, it got done. So I'm a little cautious in throwing judgment against him. But on the other hand, I was in a meeting with evangelist Roxanne Brandt, where she was calling out one healing after another that was occurring in the room, and nobody was identifying with the illnesses which she was calling out. I got a little troubled by that. The event wasn't coming to pass. It's a very simple and a hard test, but does it come to pass? A fourth test for someone saying the Lord has spoken this is, does it draw me to adore and serve Jesus? If it simply feeds my speculation and my curiosity, it's of real no value to Christ. I doubt that he would have said it. But if it draws me to adore and to serve Jesus, if it makes me a more loving person, a more careful person, a more humble person, a more powerful person, a more dedicated Christian, I want to give heed to it if it meets the other tests. I wouldn't be in the ministry if I had not sensed the Spirit of God placing a call upon my life. It was not anything of an audible voice. It was just an impression in the middle of a church fight when I was 10 years old. Who says good can't come out of church fights? The deacon shook his fist at my dad's chin at the altar. Told him to get out because he was holding the church back from being more spiritual. And yet God called me, I felt, to the ministry during that time and laid a burden upon my heart to serve the Lord by vocation in my life. That impression of the Spirit drew me to adore Jesus and serve Jesus. And I found, especially when I am in worship services and I feel the Spirit impressing upon me a particular course of action or a step of faith or to come down an aisle or to speak a word, that I can get out on that and trust that. The Spirit does give guidance. A fifth test for someone speaking in the Spirit or myself speaking in the Spirit is, does this word, which I feel is from the Lord, build up, encourage, and console the body of Christ? That's the test for a prophetic word, that it build up, that it encourage, or that it console. And the sixth question that I would raise, and the last question, is, do I retain my own responsibility before God for decisions about my life in the realm of responsibilities God has entrusted to me? Or do I relinquish that to someone else who is coming and saying, well, the Lord said you're to do such and such? Do I retain my own responsibility? Seems to me that there is balance taught in the Scripture, that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And mind is often crossed out in the charismatic vocabulary. But mind is a part of loving God, our thought processes. When God created man, his intention was to give him dominion over the earth. That is why he called him to even name the animals. He made him a cognitive, rational, effective, emotional person who would have jurisdiction, right of realm over what he created. And he didn't intend that man to park his mind in neutral and to simply go on a feeling level. Paul says it in Romans 12, 1-2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable to present ourselves to God. Acts chapter 15, the church faced the most serious problem a church could face, a major theological issue which split people right down the center. It's interesting how they arrived at a decision. They did not depend upon the prophets to stand up and say, in the middle of the debate on whether or not Gentiles should be admitted to membership, "Thus saith the Lord, admit Gentiles to membership." There are church meetings, by the way, where that's happened. I know overseas in one of our Assembly of God General Councils, they finally had to make a rule that during business sessions there could be no prophetic words. People would get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, brother so-and-so is right and sister so-and-so is wrong, thus saith the Lord." Had to rule that out. Why? Because the model of Scripture, Acts 15, is that when there are issues that divide, they must be fully searched out, debated, discussed, and that is not the moment for someone to say, "Thus saith the Lord." That is the moment for someone to get into the Scripture and find out what the Scripture says, use their rational understanding, and when a decision has been reached, go away from that and say, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." It's almost an iffy conclusion, isn't it? It seemed good. But that's the way the church functioned. Disputes are not settled by words of revelation, and yet there are times when God did lead His early church, especially individual people like Paul with the missionary ministry, by revelation, a vision of Macedonia. I think if we can retain a balance in our life of doing the things that we can do and letting God do the things that only He can do. I know the kinds of decisions that face me in the next number of months and the sort of work that is before me in my life as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as one who serves God in a place of responsibility in this church. I know rationally and mentally what is before me, and working with planning and sermon series and emphasis within the church and targeting 1985 as the year of evangelism and the like. I can see all of that on the rational level, but I don't want to be able to simply explain my life by what I can perceive on the rational level. I want at the same time to open my life to those things which God can do, which I could never plot out, never imagine, never be able to dream into being except the Spirit of God bring it into being. And yet God isn't interested that I simply vacate my own rationality and my own understanding and my own training and just simply throw that to the bag and say, pick up your knapsack and do whatever comes into your head, that's of my Spirit. There's balance in our life. Maybe the psychologist would help us in the research that is going by giving a scriptural admonition, keep your right and your left brain both working. I will worship God with my mind, I will serve Him with my mind, but I will worship and I will serve God with my spirit. I will praise Him with my understanding, and I will praise Him with my non-rational faculties as well, that I might be a complete person, whole in God, whole in the Spirit. Events like the earthquake prediction don't make me really skeptical at all as to the working of the Holy Spirit, because I believe that any process where the Spirit of God is a working, there will be people who are on the edge of trial and error, and we often learn more from our mistakes than from our successes. So if we can learn something from this incident of the earthquake prediction, I think we'll come out ahead. If we cannot counterbalance and sort of counter-correcting so that we become skeptical toward every so-called word of the Lord, that will be a positive plus. If we'll keep in mind that should the Lord tarry, the year 2000 is coming up, and if you think we have had a prediction every decade in California for the last 3 years, just watch for us to come to the close of the second millennium. I don't pretend to be a predictive prophet, but I will prophesy this, that there will be all kinds of date settings as we come to the year 2000. There will be people who find in the year 2000 the end of the sixth millennium and the seventh millennium, the golden age, the age of the Messiah on earth, spoken of in Revelation 20, will come to pass. There will probably even be dates set, like the year January 1, 2000 or 2001 will be the date the Lord returns. There's going to be all kinds of stuff happening in the next 16 years should Jesus tarry, to get ready for it. Maybe this will help us get a more interpretive ear to what the Spirit may actually be saying. But most importantly, may we keep a mind and a heart open to God, to serve Him with our mind and serve Him with our spirit. Well, that's all I have to say on this subject this evening, and I hope it's been enough and that it's been a blessing and a help. Let's pray. More than anything else, Lord, we want to know You. More than knowing what's going to happen tomorrow or a year from now or 10 years down the road. We want to know You because if we know You, we can walk safely into any future and we will not fear. We know, Lord, that disasters are a part of what You predicted would take place during the course of humanity. Before You return, there'd be wars and rumors of wars, trouble in various places, nations rising against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, all these things. Oh Lord, when we see these things happen around us, how good it is to know that we have You as our solid rock, that though the earth may shake and the mountains roar and the earth be affected by the tremor of the roaring, our hope is in You. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, a solid rock, I stand. Father, give us more than a desire to predict. Give us a desire to have insight into You. The true function of prophecy is to see You and to speak for You. Make each one of us, Lord, a spokesman, a spokeswoman for You. Give us insight into Your ways and lead Your body, lead Your church. Help us to serve You with our mind and with our spirit. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.